It's my privilege week in and week out to preach the Word of God to you and to talk about who God is and what He has done and then who we are as a result of that and what we ought to do. But before we get there, I want to start off this morning with doing something a little bit different. And as far as I know, we've never done this before. At least since I've been here, we've never done this before. And so I want to start off doing something different. I know that kind of makes us nervous, right, when somebody starts off that way. But I just want you to trust me here, okay? Because this past week, I was listening to a sermon by a pastor out in Seattle, and he was talking about prayer. You know, we just sung about Word of God speak. Would you pour down like rain upon us? And we saw the video and about how much we often think that we are in control. And we don't realize that we need to submit our lives to Jesus Christ and that He is great so we don't have to be. And so the pastor was just preaching about prayer and just talking about how we don't pray that often. Or when we pray in such a way that we plan and then we almost want God to bless our plans, but we don't actually pray asking God to guide and direct our steps through the day. We don't pray specifically asking God for wisdom about different things. We often pray after we've done our own work. And so I know in my own life how I want to grow in prayer, and yet I'm still weak in it. I also know as one of your leaders here about how we as a church just need to grow in prayer. You know, we've been talking the last number of months that if we believe in Jesus Christ, that Jesus has brought us from being no people to being the very people of God, and that that wasn't anything that we've done, but that's something that Jesus Christ Himself has done completely. And that apart from Him, we would have no hope. Yet now we have a hope, and we have a hope where we are called to now portray and proclaim the good news of Jesus Christ. And yet we need God to go before us to do that, don't we? And we need God to work first in order for that to happen. And so I was convicted that we can't do any of this, that we can't see our city change, that we can't see our friends and our family come to experience the joy and the hope that is found only in Jesus Christ unless we ask Him to move first, unless we ask Him to go before us. And so this morning, I just want us to start off that way. So I want us to gather in groups of maybe two or three. And I want us to pray for a couple things. I want us to be seeking the Lord and asking Him to work. And I want us to pray for three things that are actually up on the screen, I believe. To pray that we would be a church, that we would be dependent upon God in prayer. That we wouldn't do anything without first seeking Him. What does He want us to do? That we would also be a church in a place where we are dependent upon His Holy Spirit to lead and guide us every step of the way. And lastly, we're getting in the Christmas season, right? Let's pray that God would open up doors for the gospel. You know, we've been talking about proclaiming the gospel and His excellency and His majesty to the world. Let's pray that He would open up doors for us to do that this Christmas season. So we're going to do this for about 30 seconds to maybe a minute. Just grab one person beside you or two people. If you're not sitting by anybody, you can do it by yourself. If you're new and you're thinking this is really weird, it's okay. Just sit there and wait for me to close. It's okay if you don't participate. Just sit there, wait for me to close, and we'll do that. But let's just go ahead and do that right now. Give us 30 seconds to a minute, and then I will close us in a moment. Father, we know that we need You. Lord, we know that we are completely dependent upon you to work and to move. And Lord, as we look around even this morning and see us here gathered, wanting to worship you, wanting to hear from you, Lord, we just ask that you would show up. We ask that we would be a church that is dependent upon you in prayer, that we would understand that we can't do anything without prayer, without you working and going before us. Then we ask that we would be people that would be led by your Holy Spirit. You know, we often talk about you being Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, but we neglect on a day-to-day basis of being led by your Spirit. And so I just pray, lead us even now by your Spirit. And then we just pray as we think about this Christmas season. God, I pray for a number of doors open for the gospel. Lord, I pray that many people we know will begin to ask why we have a hope. Why we have a hope in Jesus. That we will have an opportunity to talk to people about why we celebrate Christmas. We pray for these things in your name. Amen. So I know that may have been a little weird for some of us, and so don't freak out. We're not going to do this every single week. But just from my viewpoint, it's pretty awesome to see us praying together. And I hope that that's something that's it's happening throughout the week and in our missional communities as well. You know, Jesus said, where two or three are gathered, there I am as well. And so we need to pray privately, but we also need to pray together. So Jesus will be there, and as he's there, maybe he'll be working more and more. So let's just go ahead and continue. We're going to jump into our passage today. We're going to be in 1 Peter chapter 4. We're continuing on in our series in 1 Peter. If you don't have a Bible with you, there's one somewhere around. If there's not, then the words will be up on the screen behind me. And we're going to be in chapter 4, verses 12 to 19. And 1 Peter is probably about 90% of the way through your Bible, almost all the way at the end. And the big numbers are the chapter numbers, and the small numbers are the verse numbers. And if you've been here the last few weeks, you may remember that Peter is writing this letter, he's writing this letter to Christians who are spread throughout modern day Turkey, and he's writing this letter to encourage them and equip them on how to live for Jesus in the midst of a society that is hostile towards Christianity. In the midst of a society that thinks it's weird that these people are believing in Christianity and thinks that Christianity is trying to trick them to live rebellious lives against the Roman Empire. Okay, if you've ever seen the Colosseums in Rome, you realize that the Romans were into making big impressions, right? And so they wanted to show the world how awesome and how mighty and how powerful and strong they are. And the moment you started to follow a different God, that started to threaten them. They started to think that was weird, and they didn't like that because that was a threat to their awesome and mighty power. And so they began to slander and persecute people, especially the Christians, because they followed a different God. In fact, in, I think it was AD 64, the Emperor Nero actually burned his own city and then blamed it on the Christians. That was one way of persecution. I think there was some sort of revolt going on, and so he just burned it and then blamed the Christians so that he didn't get blamed for it. And so Peter's writing here to help Christians to know that God is in control, and because of their allegiance to him, they are now foreigners, which results in present sufferings, but it's ultimately going to result in an eternal glory forever with God. And so Peter used all of the first chapter and half of the second chapter to talk about who God is and how and what he has done and how he has saved us in the past. He saved us from the penalty of sin if we believe in him. And currently he is saving us from the power of sin so that one day we will be saved from the presence of sin. And then halfway through chapter 2, he turns and he starts to say, okay, if that's true, this is who you are and this is how you live that out. And so the last number of weeks we've been talking about how we are sojourners and exiles and how that changes how we live in the midst of a greater society. And that changes how we live at our work. And that changes how we live in our marriage. And then it changes how we interact with people who are cursing us as well. And last week we saw how this changes and how we live, again, in the general environment that is hostile towards Christianity. And now Peter is going to begin to answer a question today, which is his main point. He's going to answer the question, how do we personally deal with suffering? You know, so he's kind of gone through different phases here where he's talked about talking about the day-to-day situations where we suffer kind of out here. And then he moved to a general overview of suffering to change our thinking about suffering kind of up here. And now he's saying, okay, here's how we start to think about suffering in here, how we deal with it personally. And this is important for us. If we follow Jesus Christ, it's important for us to understand this. Because if we don't understand how to follow, how to deal with our suffering, we can get overwhelmed by it. We can get discouraged by it. And some of us could leave Jesus altogether because of it, proving we were never a Christian to begin with. And so this is important for us to really understand what Peter is saying here. So let's go ahead and read chapter 4, verses 12 to 19. He says, "Dear friends, do not be surprised at the fiery ordeal that has come upon you to test you, as though something strange were happening to you, but rejoice in as much as you participate in the sufferings of Christ, so that you may be overjoyed when his glory is revealed. If you are insulted because of the name of Christ, you are blessed, for the Spirit of glory and of God rests on you. If you suffer, it should not be as a murderer or thief or any other kind of criminal or even as a meddler. However, if you suffer as a Christian, do not be ashamed, but praise God that you bear that name. For it is time for judgment to begin with God's household. And if it begins with us, what will the outcome be for those who do not obey the gospel of God? And if it's hard for the righteous to be saved, what will become of the ungodly and the sinner? So then, those who suffer according to God's will should commit themselves to their faithful Creator and continue to do good." So there's four ways that Peter tells us how to handle suffering. And it's interesting because Peter isn't just telling us what not to do. He's also telling us what to do. Do you see that? There's a number of times he says, don't do this, do this. And Peter's doing that because it's not good enough for us to just stop doing something. We need to replace it with a godly action and godly response to our suffering. Because if we get rid of a bad action, we're just going to replace it with another bad one. But he's telling us, here's how you respond to God in a godly way. And so Peter starts out by saying, don't be surprised at trials. Rejoice in God, the glorious one. Look with me again at verse 12. He says, don't be surprised when the fiery ordeal comes. You know, all throughout the letter, Peter's been telling us that if you believe in Jesus Christ, what you base your life on is going to change. And as that changes, you're going to experience conflict. You're going to experience conflict with most people because they want to base their life on their own passions and their own desires. And as you live for God, they're going to notice a difference in your life. And a lot of times they're going to be convicted by that. And when people are convicted by that, sometimes they don't know how to deal with that, and so they often lash back out with ridicule as a way to handle that conviction, a way to handle that threat that they feel. And so Peter says, don't be surprised by that. Don't be shocked by the fact that you are facing persecution when you live for Jesus. You know, Peter probably has in the back of his mind what Jesus said in John 15. You know, John 15, 20, it was on the night before Jesus, actually on the night that Jesus was betrayed. He's got his disciples together. And he says in verse 20, "Remember what I told you, a servant is not greater than his master. If they persecuted me, they will persecute you also. And so Jesus saying this is because he's been ridiculed for how he is living, for how he is teaching. He's being ridiculed for this. And in another part of chapter 15, he says, they ridicule me because I came. And as I came, I taught them the ways of God, and they are convicted, and now they have no excuse for their sin. So Jesus is saying, they're ridiculing me because they have no excuse for their sin. And so they're persecuting me. And Jesus is essentially saying to his followers, hey, don't think that you're better than me. Don't think that if they've ridiculed me that they're not going to ridicule you as well. And so he's just saying, you're not off limits here. And so Peter's taking that mindset and he's saying, don't be shocked or surprised by trials when they come and when you're suffering for Jesus. You know, Peter's essentially saying, our suffering for Christ is not strange because the world thinks we're strange. Does that make sense? You know, the world thinks we're strange. So if they think that we're strange for following Christ, why should we think it's strange that they're persecuting us? And so Peter's just trying to help us to understand that. But I've got to be honest here, right? We often get surprised when we're suffering for living for Christ, don't we? We get shocked about it. You know, we talk with our friends or our families about Jesus and they begin to say nasty things to us and we get surprised. You know, or we're trying to live for God and life is just incredibly different and we start to look at God and think, how could you let this happen? How in the world? Why is this happening to me, God? I think we're surprised for a couple of reasons. You know, one of the reasons is that we've forgotten that we live in a sinful world. You know, we know what Jesus has done and how he saved us from the penalty of sin, but we forget that we're still sinful and we still live in a sinful world. And so some of us have also bought into that lie. Maybe you're told this lie. But the lie that when you became a Christian, sometimes people tell you that if you just become a Christian, your life will be better. Everything will be fine. You will be living and walking in a garden of roses. You will have no more struggles. And so we buy into that lie thinking, if I'm a Christian, I'm never going to struggle again. And Peter is saying, no, that's not true. And so then when reality hits, we're like, what in the world? I didn't sign up for this. This isn't what I thought the Christian life was. I mean, that's why we leave some situations, right? You know, we're in a situation, there's conflict, and we leave because we're like, oh, whoa, I'm not supposed to struggle. That's not supposed to happen because we've idealized a situation or we've idealized a group of people. And we think that they're going to be better, but we don't realize that the Christian life is one of struggle and trials. You know, the Christian life is one where the road is not paved with serenity, but with suffering. The road isn't some sort of calm, peaceful road, but it's a road where Jesus called us to take up our cross daily. And that doesn't mean put on your cross necklace. It means die to yourself daily. Take the hard road of suffering. That's the Christian life. And another reason why I think that we're surprised is because we often think that we don't deserve it. You know, we come to Christ, and now we're a Christian, and now we have fallen back into this religious mentality of do's and don'ts. And we look at Jesus and we say, look at all that I've done for you. I don't deserve this suffering. I don't deserve that. Look at all that I've done for you. You should bless me now. And just a side note, this is where all the prosperity gospel preachers get it wrong. This is where they go sideways. You know, they start to tell you, oh, claim the blessings of Christ. Claim all of these things. What they realize is that their time frame is off. They're saying, look at all that you have in Christ. Claim those. You've been blessed. You don't deserve any of this suffering. And the reality is, yes, we have all of those blessings. But what the Bible teaches is that those blessings will come in eternity. Most of those blessings do not come now, but they come in eternity. I mean, Peter said it in chapter 1, verse 11, that Christ had to suffer and then enter glory. That's the pattern for us. We suffer and then we enter glory. And so that's where they get it wrong about claiming all these promises of God. You know, they think that we deserve this blessing now because of what I've done for God. And when it doesn't happen, we're surprised. We're surprised at the trials. It's because we've completely misunderstood that most of those blessings are reserved for eternity with God. Now is the time for suffering so that we will experience that glory. And on top of this, we actually forget what we do deserve, don't we? You know, we don't think that we're that bad. And so we forget that apart from the grace of God found only in Jesus Christ, you know, as Peter said a couple weeks ago, that the righteous one, Jesus, the one who did everything right, who obeyed God perfectly, apart from him giving his righteous life for us who are unrighteous, glory robbers, apart from that, we deserve hell. We deserve an eternity spent in hell. But instead, God has sent us Jesus Christ, and we've been forgiven, and we've been given an immeasurable amount of riches of grace. So what Paul says in Ephesians 2, that his grace is immeasurable. That's what we've been given because of Christ, but that's not what we deserve. And lastly, just look at Christ. He didn't deserve to suffer, did he? And yet he suffered. In fact, Peter says in verse 13 that as we participate in suffering, we're actually participating in the sufferings of Christ. We're united to Christ when we suffer and when we share in his sufferings. It's part of being a Christian. And so Peter is telling us, don't be surprised. You know, in verse 19, he says that it is God's will that we suffer. And so if it's God's will, why do we suffer? Again, back in verse 12, Peter is telling us that it's God's will because God is testing us in our trials. The reason why we suffer is God is testing us in our trials. So I've got a friend who works at Boeing, and he kind of shared with me the process that a plane goes on before it's finally delivered to whoever purchases the plane. And to shrink down the story, he just said, you know, when the plane gets all built, they eventually take the first couple of planes and take them on a test flight, which, thank you, Jesus, that they do that, because we fly quite often, or I've flown quite often in my life, and the next time I go to Wisconsin or California, I'd hate for the captain to get on the plane. This plane's never flown before, and this is a test flight. We'll see if it lands. And so it's good that they actually test it beforehand. And so they're testing it, and they're testing it to see, are there weaknesses here? Are there flaws in this plane? Are there things that we need to go back to the drawing board and find out to fix this plane? And Peter is saying that that's the kind of testing that's happening here. That the kind of suffering a Christian experiences is one where it shows where we're weak and where we're not trusting in Jesus and where we're relying upon ourselves and where we need to grow more into the likeness of Christ. Because he is our model. He is the image that we are called to become like. And so God in his complete sovereignty and his power is using our suffering to grow us more into likeness of Christ. But we so often don't see our suffering that way, do we? You know, we see our suffering more as a hindrance or an annoyance to our everyday life when God is actually using it in our lives to reveal to us where we need him to continue to work on our lives. And I think that that's the case because we see suffering as a hindrance because we love our comfort more than we love being conformed to Christ. You know, we'd rather just simply go about our lives putting along, waiting until the day we die and get to go and be with God rather than be changed by the God of the universe and experience more of him now, even if that means that we suffer. How many of you have ever suffered and in the midst of that suffering have experienced more of Jesus Christ? You know, Josh was saying that earlier, that it's when we come to the end of ourselves that we realize we need Jesus. But so often we much rather have our comfort than to call out to Jesus and be conformed to him. And this comes out when we're more desperate for Jesus to take away our suffering rather than for Jesus to reveal himself in the midst of our suffering. But Peter's going to say that being conformed to Christ is better because he is better. And in this, you're going to experience the most joy and blessing you could ever experience in this life, because when you are conformed to Christ, you get more of Christ. And then Peter moves on and he says that instead of being surprised, we are to rejoice in God, the glorious One. And we do that so that you will rejoice when Christ's glory is revealed. Now it sounds strange, right? He's saying rejoice so that you will rejoice. But I think Peter's onto something here. You know, if you're surprised by suffering now, you're inevitably going to just complain throughout the whole time of suffering and not rejoice in God. You're going to think, I don't deserve to be treated like this. But if we're ready now for suffering and we're prepared for it by rejoicing in God, we're going to be able to rejoice in God on the back half of suffering, right? When suffering is over, we're going to be rejoicing in Him, because now our eyes are lifted up and fixated on who He is. And we're saying, it doesn't matter. I rejoice in you. I'm going to rejoice in you now, so that when suffering comes, our eyes are continuing to be lifted up and rejoicing at who He is. So how do we do this? I think there's a couple quick things that we can do. The first is that we need to build margins in our lives for rejoicing. Even now, we need to build margins in our lives where we are rejoicing and creating a heart that rejoices in the Lord. You know, this last week at our house, what that's looked like is that at breakfast or at dinner, we just go around and share a couple of things that God has done today. Because I'm wanting to store that bank up. You know, keep banking on the things that God has done, so that when suffering comes, I am reminded of all that God has done. And second, as we experience suffering, we need to take every thought captive, and we need to strive to rejoice in the goodness of God with the extent that we are suffering. And so Peter says, inasmuch or so as much or whatever your version says, he's essentially saying, as much as you suffer, rejoice in God that much. You know, ensure that you are rejoicing in God to the same extent that you are suffering. Try to ensure that your rejoicing in God matches your suffering. And lastly, we need the family of God. We need to be honest with one another about where we're suffering, so that we can remind each other about who God is and what He has done and how we are to respond as a result. We need to move on. So first, Peter had said, don't be surprised about suffering, but rejoice in God. Now Peter says, don't suffer wrongly, rely on the Holy Spirit. Look with me at verse 15. Peter calls us not to suffer for being a murderer or a thief or any other kind of criminal. And what that idea of being any other kind of criminal, it's actually this idea of being an evildoer. So that actually goes beyond being a criminal. It's any kind of evil doing. Don't suffer for being a murderer. Don't suffer for being a thief. And don't suffer for doing any kind of evil. And then don't suffer for being a meddler, which is this idea that you have to be in people's business all the time. And you know that you've got the idea. You know what everyone else is doing, and you've got all the answers for them. So he's saying, don't be a meddler. He says, don't suffer like that. You know, and so what Peter's really getting at is he's saying, don't do these things and then sit there and say, I wonder why people are talking bad about me. I wonder why I'm in prison. I wonder why my life is struggling. He's saying that's not suffering. That is not suffering to gossip about other people and then wonder why you have no friends and simply chalk it up to say, I'm just suffering for Christ. That's not suffering. He's saying that is not suffering. You know, last week we talked about a number of actions that Peter told us to break from, and he said that time is enough for sin. He said, the past, that's enough time to sin. We should stop sinning and stop following the ways of the world, because Jesus has rescued us from that. He's ransomed us from that, and He's delivered us from that so we might live holy lives. And so now Peter is saying we should rely upon the Holy Spirit rather than suffer wrongly. Look at verse 14. Peter says that if you are insulted for the name of Christ, you are blessed because the Spirit of glory and of God rests on you. He's saying that you're not alone in the midst of this suffering. His Spirit covers you. He's with you now. It is Christ's very Spirit that is with you. Did you see that? In verse 13, he says that we want to rejoice in the day when Christ is revealed in his glory. And now he's saying, in this in-between time, before Christ is revealed in his glory, you have the Spirit of glory. You have Christ's Spirit, the one that you're hoping for, Christ. You're waiting for that day when his glory is revealed. You have that Spirit in you now, guiding you and directing your life. You know, so often we think about all of the wonderful things that Jesus has done, and we put him in a class by himself, which, let me be clear, he should be in a class by himself. But so often we look at his life and we think that there's no way I can even come close. And we forget that he relied on the Holy Spirit, and that same Holy Spirit is resting on us if we believe in him and is empowering us and guiding us in our very life. So yes, Christ is perfect and we are not, but we have the power of Christ in us and on us through the Holy Spirit. And it's a blessing. It's a blessing because it proves you truly are a Christian if you have the Holy Spirit in you. And this Spirit isn't just sitting in you. It's there to remind you of all of the truth that Jesus has spoken and to guide you through your life. And so we need to be aware of the Spirit's presence, and we need to rely on the Holy Spirit, asking him to guide our steps, especially in the midst of trials. And so for me, practically, this week, it's looked a lot like just stopping, you know, clearing my head when I'm driving or walking or taking a break throughout the day and just praying and asking the Holy Spirit to guide me. Tell me what to say in that meeting. Tell me what question to ask there. What should I do in this situation? But you know, so often we quickly pray, but we never give the Spirit time to respond to us. And then we act as if God doesn't guide us, when reality is we're not letting him. We're not giving him time to respond. And so Peter is, getting back to our section, Peter is saying, if you're insulted for Christ, know that you're blessed because you have the Spirit to guide you in how to respond in your trials, and you have the Spirit there to comfort you in your trials as well. Thirdly, Peter says, do not be ashamed during trials. Rave about the judge. Look at verse 16. Peter says that if you suffer as a Christian, don't be ashamed. Don't give in to shame. You know, the world is trying to embarrass you for what you believe, and they're trying to make you feel less human because you believe in things that are contradictory to the world and goes against what society thinks is right. And Peter's saying, don't buy into that shaming tactic. Don't buy into it. You know, but some of us feel shame about Christ, don't we? You know, we're in a group and people are talking about, talking against Christ or talking against a biblical idea, and we begin to feel shame. Or I think about this one a lot. We're around people who are using God's name in vain, and we feel ashamed to actually stand up to correct that. And I think we feel ashamed because we're more focused on what we can see than what we can't. You know, we can't tangibly see God. We can't tangibly prove God. And so we're afraid and we give in to the pressure to remain quiet, and we feel shame for believing in what he says is true. Because we don't want our culture or our friends or our family to find out. And Peter's saying, don't give in to that. Realize that it's just a way to try to shame you, but in the end, every one of us will stand before Jesus and have to give an account. There is a judgment coming, and all of our deeds will be laid bare before Jesus Christ. And we will have to give an account to what we have done. And Peter says, if it begins with us, what happens to those who don't obey the word of God. And we've seen this a number of times throughout the book, right? You know, Peter is saying that when he talks about not believing the word of God, he's actually meaning that people don't believe in Jesus Christ. They don't believe in the gospel of Jesus Christ. They don't realize that they've committed treason against God. They don't realize that they are doomed to hell when they die. They look at their life and they think, oh, I'm pretty good. And so they don't respond to the gospel. They don't run to Jesus, but rather reject his free offer of forgiveness for sins. And what Peter is getting at is that in the end, those who cause you suffering because you're following Christ will face God in ultimate judgment. That those who ridicule you and scoff at you because you follow God, in the end will meet their Maker and have to give an account for what they have done. And so know that in the end, you will be vindicated. In the end, your faith in Jesus will be proven to be right. And so don't be shamed, but glorify God. I say rave about the judge, because God is a just judge, and either you're going to claim the blood of Christ or you're going to try to stand on your own that day. And when you stand on your own, you're going to feel naked and ashamed, and you're going to feel the weight of all of your sin and your rebellion against God. But if you base your life on Jesus Christ and plead for him, Peter is saying, glorify God. Rave about him. You know what I mean when I use the word rave? How many of you have ever been to a restaurant that just had amazing food and you can't stop talking about it? I mean, what do? You tell everybody about this food. You know, a couple of years ago, Alicia and I, when we were living in Dallas, we took a trip down to Austin for a couple days, and that's about a three-hour drive, and we were in Austin, and I found this place that makes doner kebabs, which some people know what a doner is, some don't, but it's a Turkish sandwich that the Turks would make in Germany. It's kind of like a gyro. People say gyro, but it's gyro. It's kind of like that, but it's even better. And I've been talking about it for years. Oh, if I could just have a doner kebab again, that would be awesome. And she could never understand why. Then I found a place called Wirtz in Austin, and we had it. Oh man, she just, ever since then, she could not stop talking about this doner kebab. I mean, we went back to Dallas, and we would talk about and think about, should we drive down to Austin for the 3 hours just to get that sandwich and then drive home? It was that good. I mean, there's nothing like it. And that's what it's like to glorify God. You know, John Piper describes glorifying God by saying it means showing by your actions, attitudes, that God is valuable and precious and desirable and satisfying. So Peter is saying, instead of having shame over God, glorify God. Show by your life and by your actions that he is a treasure to you. Talk about him. Praise him. Prove through your time and your money and your other resources that God is the greatest treasure to you in the world. And when you do that, that's the extreme opposite of being shamed, isn't it? So Peter is saying, fight your shame by treasuring Christ. And lastly, Peter says, don't be a sinner. Rest in your faithful Creator. Look with me again at verse 18. Peter says that it's hard for the righteous who are made righteous because they have come to recognize it's hard for the righteous, let me say that again, it's hard for the righteous who are made righteous, you know, those who have come to recognize that they are sinners and that they need a power outside of them to be right with God. You know, it's hard for them to be saved. And he's not saying that it's impossible or that we barely make it, but he's saying that the road for salvation for those who believe in Jesus Christ is a difficult one. It's a difficult one because Christ bore the punishment for our sins on a cross, and he died, and he rose from the dead. And so that was a difficult road for Christ to walk. It was a hard road. And if it's difficult for us who believe, what about for those who don't believe? They're not going to be saved. Those who don't believe are going to spend an eternity in hell. And so Peter's saying, don't be one of them. I know week in and week out, I keep hitting the same truths. But do you understand that apart from Jesus Christ, you are wicked? The Bible says that anything apart from faith in God is sin. It's a rebellion against God. And even in our country, if someone commits treason, just look at Eric Snowden a couple years ago when he sold national secrets. The U.S. government wants him, and he's running because he knows that if the U.S. government gets him, he gets the death penalty. Whenever someone commits treason in our country, they get the death penalty. Whenever someone commits treason against God, saying, I don't care about you, although you are the creator, although you are the one that gets to make all the choices, I don't want you, God said, that results in death. I have to punish it. So Peter is essentially calling us, don't be a sinner. And so today, if you are in that category, if you're saying, I don't know Jesus Christ, I want to call you to not continue in your sins and your rebellion against God, but to turn from that and turn from basing your life upon Jesus, or basing your life upon yourself, to basing your life upon Jesus Christ. And instead, rest in the faithful Creator and entrust your soul to God, the one who is faithful, the one who will never leave you, who will never forsake you, and who will never lose you. And it's when we are entrusting our souls to the faithful Creator, that's when we will experience ultimate rest, right? That's when we will finally experience that rest, because there's no better refuge for us than the refuge that we find in Jesus Christ. And finally, Peter just says that as we entrust our souls to God, continue doing good. You know, as you live as an exile, as a foreigner, do good. Kind of reminds us back to Jeremiah 29. You know, this summer I preached on Jeremiah 29, and we saw how Israel had gone into exile because they rebelled against God. And some false prophets had come and said, hey, you're only going to be here 2 to 3 years. And God told Jeremiah, no, you're going to be here longer. Build houses. And this is what he says in verse 7 of chapter 29. He says, not only build houses, but also seek the peace and the prosperity of the city to which I've carried you into exile. Pray to the Lord for it, because if it prospers, you too will prosper. And so for us, practically, we should be seeking the good of our city. We should be seeking the good of those around us. Tim Keller is a pastor in New York City, and he puts it like this, that we should love and talk positively about our city, and we should speak language in a way that we should speak their language rather than disdainful language that separates us from the city. And we should engage in the culture of our city, and we should show deep concern for our city, because when we live like this and we're seeking the good of our city, we will show that we are not going to allow suffering to define us, but rather we're going to rest in Jesus Christ and allow Him to define who we are. So family, let me ask you again, you know, we've been talking about it all throughout 1 Peter, but how do you handle suffering? Are you surprised by suffering? Or are you set to rejoice in Christ? And there's a number of examples throughout the Bible and throughout Christian history of men and women who have suffered well for the gospel. I think about Peter, the writer of this, who was afraid to say, I'm with Jesus, on the night that Jesus was hung, was arrested, and then hung on the cross the next morning. He deserted Jesus, and at the end of his life, the story goes that he was so committed to Christ, they actually crucified him. And he said, I'm not worthy to be crucified like my Savior. And so he's crucified upside down because he's entrusting his soul to Christ. Think about William Tyndale. You guys have a Bible in English in your hands. This British man, he learned Greek and he learned Hebrew and he translated it into English. And as he's translating it into English, he upset the Catholic Church. As he upset the Catholic Church, he also upset the King of England, to the point that the King of England had him strangled. And then once he was strangled to death, had him burned at a stake. And as he was being strangled, He opened up his eyes and he just said, I pray that the King of England's eyes would be opened. That's a man who has entrusted his soul to his faithful Creator in the midst of suffering. Let's follow in their footsteps. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for your word again. And Father, we know how weighty it is because we are sinners who want our own pleasure. God, we are men and women who take the road of least resistance, and so we hate suffering. And yet for some reason in your economy, in your kingdom, you have said that suffering comes first, and then we experience glory. Teach us to be a people that suffer. God, I know that even that short prayer is a dangerous one, because the way you teach us to be a people that suffer is to bring us suffering. God, that's terrifying. But Lord, I pray, teach us to rejoice in you now, so that when that suffering comes, we will rejoice in you then. And when that suffering is over, we will rejoice because your glory will be revealed. Thank you for that. In your name, amen.